Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give the writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Gracious Father, we stand here in your presence now, and we look to you, Father, for understanding. We look to you, Lord, for wisdom. We ask that by the power of your Spirit you would instruct us and teach us in your ways. Help us, Father, to apply these things to our life and to live your word as you live your word, to know your heart, Father, and to draw near to you. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, verse 1 says, And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. You know, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the previous chapter, Jesus had been expounding on various topics, talking about prayer and forgiveness, healing, reconciliation. And then after all these things, what's he do? He goes right into marriage. And aren't these all typical marriage-related types of issues? It says that he departs from Galilee. And, sweetheart, can you put that map up for me? I forgot my pointer, but at the top of the Sea of Galilee up here, I don't know if you can read it in red, the top one there, that's Capernaum. And Jesus traveled from Capernaum down along the Jordan River and came down to a place near Jericho called Bethabara. And right there at the Jordan River between Jericho and Bethabara, that's where John the Baptist had been doing all of his baptisms. That's where he'd been ministering and preaching and basically telling everyone to repent. It wasn't like a touchy-feely kind of a message. But amazingly, a lot of people were coming out to him. A lot of people receiving the message that he had. And we know that he went there based on John chapter 10, verse 40, when it says that, and went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. It's about a 25-mile walk. And so maybe a day, day and a half journey from Capernaum down to that place near the top of the Dead Sea by Jericho, which is actually the approach to Jerusalem. It's interesting that as he leaves the area of Galilee, he won't go back again until after he's been crucified and resurrected, when he meets the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. So basically he's headed to Jerusalem to face his eventual crucifixion. In verse 2 it says, "And great multitudes followed him and healed him there." There's two key words in that verse. The first key word is multitudes, and the second is healed. Again, Jesus demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his ability to heal, but not just on an individual basis, not just in a limited kind of way. And I don't know what multitudes means. I mean, it could be thousands and thousands, or it could be hundreds and hundreds. But if he just healed one person, that in and of itself would be miraculous. You can take that down now, sweet saints. In verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning was made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." In verse 3, as we read it again, it says the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him. Now, the Pharisees seemingly ignored the miracles. I mean, multitudes of people are following Jesus. He's healing them of their various diseases, casting out demons, I'm sure, and, you know, healing the blind, all kinds of stuff. And they just kind of go right on by that. And they begin to question Jesus. In the King James, it says they were tempting him. I think in New King James, it says testing him. And basically, they're sounding him out in kind of a negative sense. They're trying to entrap him in his words. They really only wanted to argue and to criticize and to pull down and to destroy. There are questions that they'll bring to him. You'll see as we go through them. They're not sincere questions. They're not really looking for the answer. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse him. It's interesting. I received a letter not that long ago from somebody back in Texas. And they started off with this long kind of rambling question, trying to kind of like, hey, can you just tell me, you know, what the answer to this question is? But after I got done reading their letter, I go, well, why would a person from Texas write me a letter asking about, as an example, the rapture of the church? And what I realized at the end of the letter is they weren't asking a question, they were making a statement. And then they were trying to get me to lure me into an argument or discussion or debate about some of these issues. And it's the same thing that's taking place here. Sometimes people will come to you and their questions really aren't legitimate. They're just trying to test you or to start an argument. And here that's exactly what the religious leaders are doing. As they've ignored the miracles, I'm reminded of what Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 11. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the miracles themselves, or for the work's sake." I mean, Jesus did so many miracles that only God could do. And they testify not, you know, people didn't get saved when they saw the miracles. But they certainly validated the word of Jesus. They validated that he is truly a man of God, representing God, and the fact that he is God. So they were trying to pit basically Jesus against Moses and the law. And their intent was to entrap Jesus. Now, it's interesting because as they come and they pose their questions, Jesus had already taught us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, Jesus never contradicted the law. He fulfilled the law. And even as the Pharisees pose their questions, they're coming from a kind of a warped background. They're coming from a place of really not even understanding God's word or understanding the law itself. Because over time, they've allowed it to change from being God's word to the tradition of men. Now, the subject we're going to get into for quite a little while here is about divorce. And this applies to us actually very much, because when you consider that the divorce rate amongst believers is actually as high and sometimes higher than the world around us. It used to be that it was 50%, 50-50. And the divorce rate within the Christianity, so-called, was running at about 50%. The world is running about 50-52%. Well, it's interesting, the divorce among non-believers has gone down, and the divorce rate amongst believers has gone up. That's because fewer and fewer non-believers are actually getting married, so there aren't any divorces to be had. But it's interesting that we look more and more like the world because of it. Now, the Pharisees were divided into two camps regarding divorce. It's interesting, that old saying that if you've got two Jews together, you've got three arguments or three opinions. And it's kind of the same thing. There's always a lot of discussion amongst religious circles about these things. Now, the first, I guess, camp would be the school of Shammai. And these were the conservatives amongst the Pharisees. And bear in mind, the Pharisees were in general fairly conservative all amongst themselves. And then the second group was the school of Hillel, which were the liberals in that group. Now, the school of Shammai, or the conservatives, they took Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first few verses, literally. That people could only divorce based on uncleanness, which was interpreted narrowly as adultery, which in turn required a written certificate. And so they defined, in fact, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we're going to look at the first four verses. And if we have the same Bible, that's page 334, which only two of you in the room have. But now you're blessed. 334, page 334. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the basis of the question that the Pharisees are asking, and this is what Jesus will address. Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is part of the law of Moses. We read in verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her." And again, that word uncleanness is defined by the conservative group as being actual adultery. We'll get into what the liberal group defines that as in just a minute. But if he found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Verse 3. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her away or out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her in to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the key phrase there is unclean or uncleanness. Now, the school of Hillel, which were the liberals, took uncleanness to also include, along with adultery and that kind of thing, poor cooking, unkempt appearance, being displeasing in a wide variety of ways. I mean, there's a long list of things that basically, according to them, that a woman could do and to make herself unclean, including by comparison. So if the husband saw a, quote-unquote, more virtuous woman, then his wife at home could be declared unclean by comparison. And so what you can see, what it comes down to is they could divorce for any reason. It sounds an awful lot like our current culture, where they have the divorce laws that are so relaxed, there's a no-fault divorce, essentially. Anybody can divorce anybody. And both parties don't even have to be consenting. This changed back in the early 70s under Governor Reagan. Anyway, with the liberal group, there was no certificate required. Simply stating the phrase, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," saying "I divorce you" three times, you could then send the woman out of your house, and she was done. You were divorced. To me, that's just crazy. But that's also part of why they had the laws or the traditions of the dowry, because when people got married, the groom would have to pay the bride's father a dowry. Or down payment on alimony in advance. Because that's what it boiled down to. If she got kicked out of the guy's house, She went back to mom and dad. Well, then mom and dad would have taken that money, the camel, the goats, or whatever it was, and to have used that, and it would have grown in interest or offspring, and that would have been used, the proceeds of that would have been used to support the woman as she came back to her parents' house. It was to take care of her, maybe in her old age or whatever would take place. But you can see then, the divorce then as now was done for many frivolous reasons. And the most common cause for divorce today really is over financial issues. And the phrase that's used in most divorce documents is the phrase irreconcilable differences. And it's interesting, you think about that phrase, irreconcilable differences. It's used in all these legal forms, but it's amazing to me. It's just saying we can't get along. And I remember when my kids were 3, 4, and 5, maybe 6 years old, they oftentimes in their room had irreconcilable differences. In other words, they couldn't reconcile themselves. But then, well, let me tell you, my wife and I reconciled them very easily. We went in there and we helped them to reconcile. To this day, they are still brothers and sisters. It's amazing to me that when you involve a higher power and intervene in their lives, as long as there's submission, they can be reconciled. And as we submit ourselves to God, He will reconcile us to Himself. Because when we're unreconciled to God, we're at enmity with Him. Now, the distinction between the Jews and the culture around them, just like the Christians and the secular culture today, you know, the distinctions are fewer and fewer. I mean, oftentimes you can't tell the difference between Christians, so-called, and the rest of the world. In fact, even Christian churches, because, you know, the churches at different places employ the different worldly techniques. They use the marketing techniques of, you know, I'm trying to think of Madison Avenue. There we go. Madison Avenue marketing techniques. They try to lure people in with the right kind of music or the right kind of building and the atmosphere. And don't worry, we'll get you a cup of coffee and a donut while you sit and listen to the service. And we won't talk about anything offensive. You know, and so they can go out and live that kind of life that's produced from that. But unfortunately, as much as the church may be compromised and conformed to the culture, the true church can't be. See, Jesus laid out what we're to be and what we're to do. And it doesn't matter what the culture says or does. What matters is God's word, because we're not going to stand before the Lord and say, well, you know, everybody else was doing it. I mean, that didn't sound any better. You know, my mom didn't accept that when I told her, well, Mom, everybody else is doing it. I got the same answer. Tough luck. You know, get in the backyard and rake the leaves up or whatever, you know. And God's not going to cut us slack because everybody else was doing it. Now, according to Jesus, the only valid reason for divorce is adultery or fornication, which he describes later on in verse 9. Now, in verse 4 it says, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You know, the Pharisees went back to Moses for their argument, trying to rationalize their position. Jesus then takes them all the way back beyond Moses and Deuteronomy to the book of Genesis, to the very beginning. In fact, let's turn there to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Here we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They're called to be one flesh, and it's not just a physical union, but we're talking about a deep-rooted emotional or psychological or mental union, as well as a spiritual union, the blending of two. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, the prophet Malachi writes, and did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and whereof one, that he might seek godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Oftentimes when people are getting divorced, there is treachery involved. And the word treacherously also is rendered deceitfully or unfaithfully. And regarding that, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them," meaning your wives, "according to knowledge or understanding, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." See, God cares about the tenor, the tone, the characteristics of our marriages, because our marriages are intended to reflect, to in some way represent the relationship between God and His church, the bride of Christ. And so He cares about what we do in and out of our marriages. Now in verse 5 it says, "And He said," back in Matthew chapter 19, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." What this does is it describes basically a lifetime commitment, just like we read in Genesis 2:24. We're looking at a lifetime commitment. Why is that? Because the marriage relationship is a model of our relationship with Christ and His bride. And that relationship is eternal. It's never ending. It's not intended to end. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We look at verses 35 through 39. These verses in Romans portray the never-ending commitment that Jesus has made to us. And it's one of these promises that you kind of lean on in those hard times when you wonder, God, where are you? You know, you wonder if, you know, you're left hanging on your own. And here Paul describes really the heart of God. In verse 35 he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These are words of comfort intended to comfort the bride, to comfort the church, to comfort believers. But it's also God's promise that none of these things will come between us. And that's the tenor, the tone, the characteristic of a godly marriage, that is to be never-ending. Now, I want, if you will, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes about family relationships, and he describes the marriage relationship in some very specific detail. Now, in Ephesians 5, before you actually, you know, get to that part of it, we have to take all this in context. Obviously, there's a build-up to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about what it is to live the Christian life. He talks about what it is, you know, to walk in the newness of the life that he's given us. And so there's a build-up in context that leads up to the scriptures that we're talking about right now. Because oftentimes, I'll be honest with you, I've had different people come in and say, you know, my spouse won't do this, that, or the other thing based on Ephesians chapter 5. And so my first question to them is, well, okay, what part of it are you doing? You know, is that the only scriptures that you know? Is there any other scriptures that you're yielded and submitted to yourself? So it's important, again, to take this in context. But Ephesians 5, verse 21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's awesome because these words, it's funny, but I groped around for a while. I've been doing different kinds of counseling over the years, and those times when I've sat and as an example, engaged in marriage counseling, whether it's premarital counseling or actual marriage counseling, you know, oftentimes a couple, they won't come to you until they're kind of in trouble. Things are going on and things aren't going right. And so you sit down and I just pray for wisdom. Lord, how do I minister to this couple? And what I found is it's like everything else. When things go wrong, you get back to the basics. You go back to what God's Word says about any given subject. And God's Word has a lot to say about marriage. And as we've read through this particular passage, there's more things to consider, but this is the basic building blocks of a marriage. Now, whether it's sports or combat, relationships, or life itself, basically we play the way we practice. I found that to be true. That's why the coaches, when you're on the football field or whatever, they will run you and drill you and do the plays and practice over and over and over again, because and they'll demand perfection in practice. Because they know when the game time comes, that's exactly what you're going to do. If you cut the corners and do things differently, you know, in practice, you'll do the same thing in the game, and your opponents will read your moves every time. The way a young man relates to and treats his mother and sisters, and women in general, that's pretty much the way he's going to treat his wife. You can watch this in life. You can watch how, you know, young men treat their sisters. You can watch how a young man treats his mother. And girls, I suggest you really pay attention to that. If you're, you know, considering somebody, watch them, observe them. How do they treat other people around them? Because that's how they're going to treat you. You know, they can put on, a bow tie and bring a box of candy and woo and schmooze all day long and look like something. But I tell you what, when it gets down to that, that's practice. When it gets down to the play, you'll see what they really are after a while. The way a young lady relates to and treats her father, her brothers, and the other men in her life in general, that's generally how she's going to treat her husband. You know, if all she does is complain about her dad and nag her brothers, run. Flee for your life. Find somebody else. You know, character basically is character. If a person is a flirt or a player, so to speak, you know, what makes anyone think that that will stop when they're married? Again, character is character. It's not changed in the marriage relationship as much as it is as it's exposed. And I know because God, you know, I watch it all the time, but God can change that. God is the only one who can truly change these things. We will play the way we practice, whether it's sports or life. Now, it's interesting in premarital counseling situations, I try to ask, you know, some probing questions. I try to kind of get, you know, into where people are, you know, and expose things as much as possible. And one of the questions that I'll ask people is that, you know, marriage is a considerable commitment in life. So I'll ask them, you know, what other commitments have you kept in your life? And if they can't point to something like, you know, I said I was going to go to college and I completed 4 years of college. You know, or I said I was going to do this and I did that. Or I signed on the dotted line to buy a car and I paid off my car or something. I mean, marriage is an important commitment in life. And so you look back, well, what other commitments have you kept? And if they can't point to something, I go, well, that's one red flag. You know, let's see if there's any others. One of the questions I'll ask is, well, why do you want to marry your fiance? And that's a question that, you know, people look at you like they just kind of blink and go, well, because I love them. Okay, that's the first reason. Let's have the other 10. And it's like, huh? So there's got to be something beyond the emotion. Why do you want to marry this person? And oftentimes you say, well, you know, because she's a great cook and she irons like crazy and she's going to take really good care of me and I'm going to be really happy. I just know it. Wrong answer. Okay? The reason that we get married isn't to have our needs met. The reason we get married is to meet the needs of the other. It's called agape love. It's called sacrificial love. It's selfless love. And that's what the Lord calls us to. Marriage is about meeting the needs of the other person, not so much about having your own needs met. The other question I ask, and I stare him right in the eye, And I spent so much time interviewing people and talking to liars all day long when I was a cop for 18 years. It's really not hard to figure this out. But I'll look them right in the eye and I'll say, have you kept your relationship pure? Have you engaged in premarital sex? And the answer is like this. It's either an eye-to-eye, yes, we've been pure, or their eyes will look down to the side or some other direction. They won't look in the eye and they'll say, sure. And you know, just like that. And it's not hard to front them off either. You know, it's interesting. Dating is really a sham. You know, dating is a cultural phenomenon. It's something, you know, we look back to the 50s and, you know, the car hops and, you know, happy days and all that kind of junk. But dating is something that is culturally acceptable, yet it's full of disappointment, and I think it's a setup for failure. You see, marriage is a model of our relationship with God, whereas dating is a model of our relationship with the world. And here's why I think that. Marriage is biblically ordained and sanctioned. Dating isn't even mentioned in the Bible, and it's not even portrayed in any way, shape, or form. Marriage is eternal and it's permanent. It involves a great commitment. Dating is temporary, and there's no commitment whatsoever. Marriage is monogamous, meaning it's a single type of relationship. Where dating is polygamous by nature. Marriage, you marry one person and you're married. Dating is, well, I'll date this person for a little while, like them, him or her, I don't like them so much, date somebody else, then date somebody else, then date somebody else. There's no commitment to that. And it's whatever feels good, do it. You know? What's the criteria there? You see, marriage is others-centered, where dating is self-centered. Marriage strengthens and builds up the spirit, while dating strengthens and builds up the flesh. I mean, who doesn't like to be pursued? Who doesn't like to have, like, whoa, you're so big, you're so strong? I got so tired of hearing that. Yeah. Oh, baby, you're beautiful, you know. And having, you know, 10 guys gathered around somebody trying to sweet talk her. You know, dating is, it's you try it on for size for a season, it doesn't work, and you just dispose of that relationship and move on to the next thing. You're practicing for failure. You're saying, oh, hey, it's not a big deal. Well, moving back to Matthew 19 for a moment, verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You know, let no man put asunder. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That talks about a sense of permanency. And that's why they call it marriage vows. It's not just, you know, marriage ideals or a marriage agreement, but it talks about commitment. And that's why it's done in front of witnesses, so other people can witness the vows they've made. And it's interesting, I tried to kind of come up with different analogies with marriage and divorce and that kind of thing. My parents were divorced when I was 7 years old. And people think, well, you know, as long as it's an amicable divorce and the parents are nice to each other, you know, everybody will be okay. And it's an interesting thing, but you never see one parent disappear and it be okay. There's always heartbreak and there's issues that last, you know, basically for a lifetime. I'm really into woodworking and construction kind of stuff. And I've watched something take place a couple of different times on different projects. You can take a couple of 2x4s and you put some construction adhesive on there. You know, some Gorilla Snot or some deck glue or whatever, right? And you bind them together. And then after you bind them together, then you put some nails into it. Maybe you put some nice big fat 16-penny nails through it. Maybe a couple of big deck screws or something. And you let it set for a little while. You know, when you want to pull that apart, what do? You have to reverse the process. And so you get out your cat's paw, and you start digging at the head of that nail, and you pull that nail out. It's interesting. Every time you pull a nail out, it squeals. Just pull that nail out. And, you know, over time, as that relationship has been together, cement, you know, I don't understand how people can be married like 35 and 40 years and all of a sudden get a divorce on a whim or whatever, but because it's so painful. But you start pulling those nails out and they squeal. Then you take your screw gun or whatever and you back that screw out and it squeals too. Now you're left with the construction adhesive. And over the years, it's permeated into each piece of the wood. As you begin to try and pull those pieces of wood together, you actually literally will break the wood. You will not have two clean pieces of wood. There will be damage to both sides. Another way I look at this is you get a little Play-Doh man. You get your blue Play-Doh, roll it out, put it on your table, and you take a cookie cutter and you stomp it on there and you get your little Play-Doh kind of like gingerbread looking man, right? Then you get your little Play-Doh girl. Same thing. So you got Play-Doh man and Play-Doh girl. And then you smash them together. You don't even have to wad them all up. You just press them together. Try and peel them apart. What's going to happen? You're going to have little parts of blue on the pink and little bits of blue on the, or pink on the blue and back and forth. And it's going to be very difficult to get all that together. And that's just it, that marriage isn't just a physical union. When it talks about the two shall be one flesh, it's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. There's an exchange that takes place between people when they engage in the marriage-type relationship. And it's never easy when they come apart. That's why I think marriage vows are so serious. I haven't officiated at that many weddings. I mean, maybe like 10 weddings in my pastoral career. But it's interesting that each one of them is, even though it's a happy, joyful event, to me it's deadly serious. Because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of, you know, expectation for the future. And I've never seen people that hate each other get married. I mean, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, that may change. Why did I ever marry this person? But the day they're standing there, man. And there's nothing you could do to tell them not to get married. Even if you see that it's the whole wrong thing. I've done that before, by the way. It doesn't ever get received well. They're mad at you forever. But the marriage vows are so important. I'm going to read the vows to you just because it highlights what I'm talking about. To the man I say, in the sight of God and these witnesses, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you live together with her after God's holy ordinance of matrimony? Will you love, honor, and cherish her for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, keeping holy unto her as long as you both shall live? Now, when they say those words, I do or I will, they're not just saying that to me. They're looking in the eyes of the person they're about to marry, and they're saying it in front of a whole host of witnesses that will someday be able to say, yeah, I heard them say that. That's the point behind having guests there, by the way. They're not just guests, they're witnesses. Then I have them face each other. And I say to the groom, I have them repeat after me, I promise to submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I promise to love you as Christ loved the church and to serve you as Christ served the church. And I give myself to you as my Lord gave himself to the church. And according to God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my love. I ask the woman to repeat, I promise to submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the power of his Spirit working in me, I promise to submit to you as unto the Lord, to give you the place of leadership in our home and to seek God's grace to be the virtuous wife that he would have me to be. And according to God's holy ordinance of matrimony, or God's holy ordinance, I pledge you my love. Then there's always the exchange of rings. And we explain that the ring is just a symbol. It's a never-ending circle, you know, the never-ending love. But it's also a reminder that as you're going through your day, you know, you keep seeing that ring on your finger, and everybody else sees the ring on your finger. You know, it's a reminder for me, for the commitment that I made, but it's also a symbol to somebody else that I've made a commitment to somebody else. And it's reassuring to my wife that she sees that I carry that symbol, that reminder around with me every day. But the words, you know, from the husband, as you give this ring to the wife, you're making an agreement with her and with God. It's an agreement to continue to love her and to serve her. In the weeks and the months and the years to come, you'll be able to look upon that ring on your finger and you'll be reminded of the covenant that you entered into today between God and each other. And with that in mind, I'd like you to take the ring and place it on her finger and repeat after me. Wear this ring as a token of my love, for with this ring I thee wed, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then I get to the point where we pronounce them husband and wife. As much as you've taken vows before God and this company of witnesses and exchanged your rings by the authority vested to me by the state of California and the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pronounce you husband and wife. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And let no man put asunder, that means the husband and the wife as well. Not some third party coming in, but the actual principal players in the whole thing. Now, since marriage is a lifetime commitment in God's eyes, how can we be sure that the person that we're considering is the right one? That's a huge question for young people. That's honestly, I think, why dating even came up. Like, how do I know? You know, where is Mr. Right or Mr. Wrong or, you know, whatever? Because the differences between men and women are not limited to physical characteristics. You know, one of the ways in which these differences are manifest is often how we make decisions differently. You know, men look at external things and God, and I mean men by mankind, but God examines the heart. And that's where we find the decision making. We've all seen, you know, I've seen this 100 times. In fact, I think I've seen it in the mirror. You see some homely looking, goofy looking dude walking down the street, but he's got an absolute babe on his arm. Some beautiful girl walking down the street with some ugly looking dude. You think, how on earth did that ever happen? You know, she must need glasses or something, you know. And I look at that and I just wonder sometimes. And I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, okay. So I don't want any cards or letters. But it's interesting. When I see that with a godly couple, I know, well, you know what, with believers, it's just the mystery of godliness. You know, God's ways are above our ways, and God just blessed that guy. You know, that's how it goes. I am that man. I'm blessed. But for non-believers, they each made different decisions. See, men are very visual, which is why pornography has such a strong hold on so many lives. It's a real tool of the enemy. Oftentimes, men are thinking, or maybe they're not thinking, they just, like the caveman, woman, me want woman. You know, and they're not thinking so much. And she thought, well, no one really knows what she thought, but I'm not going to go there. But the point is, because I couldn't figure out anyway, the point is that when you think about it, 50% of those decisions are wrong. Bottom line, that's not a very good batting average. I mean, 50% end up being divorced. And divorce isn't the unpardonable sin, but like any sin, we want to take pain, I guess, to avoid it. You know, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates the putting away, or hates divorce. And God does hate divorce. And even if people get married for the wrong reasons, they just became, you know, people say, well, you know, I messed up. I didn't marry the right person. Well, guess what? When you married them, they became the right person. That became God's will for you. And it's like, kind of like tough cookies, get over it, move on. You know, you look back to different testimonies in the Bible, and I'm thinking about Jacob. Yeah, you know, Laban pulled a fast one on him and snuck Leah in there when he really loved Rachel. But you know what? Where did the Messiah come from? Through Leah. Where did all of his problems come from? Through Rachel. I mean, the minute he got two wives, it was on. You know, and it's just like that. God doesn't like divorce. So what can we do? You know, it's such an important decision. How do we know if the person that we're considering is the right one or not? And I would take you back to just a couple of simple scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, y'all know this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Verse 7 is key. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So trust the Lord with that decision. And don't think that you're so smart you can figure it out. Don't even trust your own heart. Now, we'll say, oh, but my heart is pure. No, your heart is not pure. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. We cannot trust our feelings. We have to go by what God tells us to do. Because God knows us better than anybody. He's already got the perfect person lined up, and He wants the best for us. I think we circumvent God's best when we make our own decisions. So what can we trust? The bottom line is that we can trust God. You know, the very first marriage wasn't just sanctioned by the Father, but He arranged and approved it. And God, knowing that man and his propensity to make mistakes, gave Adam just the right number of choices to choose from. He didn't say, here's five, which one you want? He goes, this is the one for you. God put Adam asleep to what he perceived to be his need. And when he woke up, when he came to the realization that he was now conscious, what do you see? There's the woman. She's yours. God gave him the custom-made wife. And in other words, they didn't date around and say, well, we'll see. Now, here's how you can figure this out. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. I've already quoted this a couple times, but I want you to read a specific part of this verse. Malachi chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. These both deal with marriage and with divorce. But there's a couple of key phrases here that I think lay it out. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Here the prophet writes, and did not he make one, referring to the two will be one flesh, yet had he the residue of the Spirit and whereof one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, here's the words, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates the putting away. For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. In other words, if the Spirit of God is in you, if you're a born-again believer, take heed to what the Spirit will tell you to do or tell you not to do. Now, when I was a kid, we played a game called Mother May I. Anybody remember that game? And the way it worked was that you would make your request, and you had to wait until, you know, mother or father said you could do it, right? And if you moved without their approval, you were basically out of the game. Well, that's just it. When we say, Father, can I? He can say no, which means no. Or he can say yes, which means, you know, go for it, move forward. But what if he's silent? You know, when I played Mother May I, if there was silence, that didn't mean you went forward. That meant you stopped and you waited until you heard something. Didn't it? Well, that's exactly how we have to do it with God. When God says wait, sometimes he just doesn't say anything, and it means, well, wait. Wait for further instructions. The question is, how do you make that kind of a decision? The answer is, you let the Lord make that decision. Now, there are some obvious clues that we can use as we see God working. One of the first things we can do, particularly when we're considering a potential life mate, if you will, is to eliminate the obvious. And I refer to this as the LPWs, losers, posers, and weaklings. Now, remember, we're talking about spiritual things, not physical. But in Ephesians chapter 5, again, we have this treatise on marriage. In verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, to me, losers, in a sense, are the lost. They are not submitted to God. There's no fear of God. And this is reiterated in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So, eliminate the obvious. Don't choose one of the losers, so to speak. Don't choose a non-believer. Now, again, the word submission comes through several of these verses. In verse 21, submitting one to another in fear of God. Verse 22, you know, wives, submit yourself unto your husbands. And so, is the person that you're considering submitted to Christ? Are they seeking the Lord and the things of the Lord, or are they posers? Are they just looking like they are, but they're not really? Are they nourishing themselves, or are they weak because they're not being fed God's word? If they can't feed themselves, they're certainly not going to feed you. And so we need to be very careful about the kind of people that we consider when it comes to this kind of a decision. So again, you know, are they submitted to Christ? You know, even to go to the place of role-playing a little bit, you know, for women as an example, can you submit yourself to this particular man? You know, imagine putting yourself in the place of your parents or other people that were going through difficult circumstances. As this person makes decisions that rub you the wrong way, can you still submit to them? You know, are you thinking reluctantly, you know, well, I can do it this time, but next time it's going to be different? Does that person have a shepherd's heart? Do they tend to the flock? Would they allow themselves or allow you to be washed in God's Word? You see, God is a superior Trinity. He's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are made in His image. We're an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body is what we do things with. We can express ourselves. We can move around. But at the same time, if God's going to bring us that perfect person, that perfect match, that means that there will be something that matches up with the body. There will be a physical attraction. But more importantly, we're also a soul. And that soul, which means the ability to think and to reason, to question, to learn. Okay? And if God's going to bring us a soulmate, that means to some degree we're going to think alike. We're going to be in agreement. Just like Amos said in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? But then again, the last component, the spirit. We have to have the same spirit. And that's why Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion is light with darkness? He also wrote, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it was written, I believed and therefore I have spoken, having the same spirit of faith, being matched up spiritually. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 8:16, that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You ever had a conversation with somebody that you didn't even know? You just walked up, maybe they saw you reading the Bible or something, and you get into a conversation pretty quick, you realize you're both believers. You're both, you know, disciples of Jesus Christ. And you begin to talk about the latest Bible study or whatever the Lord's doing in your life, or you begin to witness to somebody or whatever, and you just get excited. You just get kind of amped up because you're both like on the same page and you're just kind of going back and forth spiritually. If you can't do that with the person that you're considering, run. Because it's not a match. You know, Paul, when he wrote to Titus one time, he says, walk we not in the same spirit? I mean, weren't we tight? Weren't we doing it the same way? God wants us to be matched up perfectly. He doesn't want us to settle for second best. And sometimes we take it upon ourselves to do the shopping. And I think just like with Adam, if we'll allow ourselves to be put asleep to the need, God will bring just that right person at just the right time. And it's just a matter of, are you willing to wait? Are we willing to wait? And I know that God wants to do that good work in each of us. Because, again, the marriage relationship reflects or represents the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church. And we don't want to just represent that relationship, if you will, at the altar. We want to represent that relationship 6 months down the road, 10 years down the road, 40 years down the road. It's a long haul commitment, and God wants us to keep it. Well, this chapter has a lot more to say about marriage, but we're going to pick it up next week. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for guiding us and loving us and blessing us. We ask, Lord, that, you know, Lord, we know that not all of us are looking for a spouse. But, Lord, to whom this applies, I pray, Lord, that You would speak it to their hearts better than I've spoken it. And, Lord, to those of us that are married, I pray that we would have that sense of a renewed commitment in our hearts and our lives, not just a review of the contract, Lord, but really an enjoyment of the contract. And that You would fill us with Your Spirit and guide us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that people can see that we love You and that we love each other. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.